newcastlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, Episode 9, Cornelius Van Til. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly panel discussion on issues in Reformed theology. I'm Camden Busey, and today I'm again joined by our good friends Jeff Waddington and Jim Cassidy from Calvary OPC in Ringgoes, New Jersey. How are you doing, guys?
Hey, Cameron. Good.
Today we're going to continue our march in the theology of various big figures in the Reformed world. But today we're going to be speaking about Cornelius Van Til, someone who's very near and dear to many of us at Westminster. And this is coming on the heels of the new release by the biography written by John Meather on Cornelius Van Til. What is the series called here? I can't find
it's
it now.
The American Reformed Biography
Series. Yeah. So, Jeff, I mean, you've read the most of this book and probably know the most of Van Til out of us. You want to give us a high-level view of Van Til, the man, and maybe talk about his theological distinctives?
Sure. Dr. Van Til taught at the seminary from its Westminster Seminary, from its founding in 1929, and I believe he retired in 1972 or thereabouts. He was born in 1895, and he lived till 1987. So he almost made the century mark, almost lived a full 100 years. He's best known for his presuppositionalist apologetic, which is a form of the defense of the Christian faith from a specifically Reformed theological basis.
That's opposed to what are some of the others? Evidentialism?
Well, okay, I figured this question would come up, so let me see if I can answer these in an intelligent manner. There have been several books that have dealt with various approaches to apologetics over the years, from, for instance, varieties of apologetics by Bernard Ram, that had a different title in its first edition. But that's one book. Then there's more recently Stephen Cowan has edited the Five Views of Apologetics, and that's the book I'll return to. And then there's the book by Kenneth Boa, co-written by Kenneth Boa, and right now the other author escapes me, and even the title escapes me. I hate that. That is the book co-authored by Ken Boa is probably the most thorough treatment of apologetics. It's a tome. But the volume by Cowan, edited by Stephen Cowan, published by Zondervan, Five Views of Apologetics, deals with these five schools. One is presuppositionalism.
John Frame is a representative for that, right?
That's correct. John Frame is the representative of the presuppositional or Vantillian school. Then there is the classical apologetics, which I believe in that book is represented by William Lane Craig. Classical apologetics and evidentialism are very similar when they're looking at the Bible itself. But classical apologetics is a two-step apologetic. And by that, what I mean is it argues first from so-called natural theology or neutral philosophy. It argues for the existence of a God. It argues for man, a specific human nature, and for the possibility of a communication between God and humans. then it goes over to the question of whether the Bible is that communication from the putative God argued for in the first part. When it looks at the Bible, and this is where it looks like pure evidentialism, it looks at the Bible historically, usually. And what it doesn't argue up front for divine inspiration. What it generally tries to do is to argue for overall historical veracity or accuracy. And then it looks at miracles. And then it looks specifically at Jesus' own view of Scripture. And so then it eventually ends up with a divinely inspired Bible, but it takes the long route of looking at the historical accuracy of all the various parts of the Bible.
Right, that's right.
So that's the classical and the evidential model. Then there's what is called the cumulative case model or right. method of apologetics. And that really is similar to the classical and evidential method, except that it lowers the bar of expectation. Rather than arguing for absolute certainty, it argues for probability. And then
would that be like Bishop Butler's position, Jeff?
No, Bishop
C.S.
Butler.
Lewis was a cumulative case guy, wasn't he?
Well, it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to tell whether they're arguing evidentially or cumulative case-wise.
Yeah,
it may be a fine line. For instance, Tim Keller's new volume, The Reason for God, on some level is a presuppositional argument, but on other levels it looks to me like a cumulative case approach. But anyway, that's a discussion for another day.
Yeah.
Then there is the final school is the Reformed epistemology method.
Which is almost a little misnomer.
Yeah, because it's not exactly an apologetic. It's more an approach to philosophy.
But, I mean, even within that book, John Frame even talks about how he views his presuppositionalism as a Reformed epistemology. So,
well, yes. Yeah. It technically, that term actually was used by Van Til.
Sure.
Many, many years ago, predating the work of Alvin Plantinga. And by the way, that's not to criticize all of what Plantinga says. I have criticisms of Plantinga's work, but that's not to throw out everything that is done under that name. And by the way, I believe Reformed epistemology is now referred to as in many circles as warrantism. Warrantism.
Okay.
Basically, because of the trilogy written by Alvin Plantinga over the last few years, culminating in the book Warranted Christian Belief.
Yes.
Which I think is a classic, even though it's only 8 years old. It's it's got some excellent material in there. But getting back to Dr. Van Til, he tried to, and I believe successfully, did apologetics or defended an apologetic approach from a Reformed perspective. And, of course, he would argue that is nothing but a biblical perspective. It is not arguing for generic Christianity.
No.
But it is arguing for the truthfulness of the Reformed faith. Which, of course, means that it will not necessarily be of interest. In fact, it wouldn't be of interest to other Christians of other traditions.
Absolutely.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, I mean, the word presupposition is sometimes misunderstood, and this really gets to the heart of the uniqueness of Van Til's approach. I was just going to ask if you could explain that distinctiveness and how it differed from evidentialism and the others.
Okay. Well, in a nutshell, and this is generalizing and probably stretching out of shape, but the presuppositional apologetics is arguing from God's existence, not to it.
Yeah.
That's one way to explain it. a presupposition, and that is an oily term, only because it certainly means more than a bias or a prejudice. It could mean that, but when we use the expression, it means more than that. We want to do apologetics from the position of affirming the triune God of Scripture, and recognizing that He has revealed Himself both in nature and in Scripture. That's the presupposition from which we do our apologetics.
Jeff, I'm sorry, can I ask a question?
Sure, please feel free.
Yeah, I'm anticipating what some people might be thinking at this point. And if we say that we presuppose or we reason or argue not to God but from God, how, as Vantillians, might we respond to the objection that we are engaging in circular reasoning?
Yeah. Or how is that not arbitrary?
Okay. Yeah. Well, of course, all reasoning is circular. Anybody who's read Vantil or read Frame or Bonson will recognize that I'm not making I don't have any new insight in that area.
Well, basically, what you mean by that, though, is that, to make it a little clearer, if I've got this right, by when you say all reasoning is circular, you're saying everyone has a set of presuppositions or an understanding of how the world is, an understanding of how they think. They have some assumptions.
Right. Well,
think, you have to employ those in order to reason whatsoever.
Right. Well, let me give you an example. How would you argue for how would you argue for the reliability of human reason without the use of human reason?
Exactly.
So I mean that's what we mean by as John Frame would say, there are viciously circular arguments and there are broadly circular arguments, and we're simply saying that all arguments are broadly circular, and some that are viciously circular or narrowly circular are bad. Now, let's get at the specifics in this regard. We're arguing that God's Word, God and His Word, are the ultimate authority in human reasoning, specifically within the apologetic encounter. What that means practically is that we don't have a higher standard than God's Word. In particular, that might take the form of the fact that we will not set up a standard of reasoning that we then subject God's Word to. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So in other words, Scripture is sufficient for not just doing, let's say, church or for preaching or for systematic theology, but it's sufficient for doing Christian apologetics as well.
Yes, that's exactly right. That we're not if you've read apologetics or have read in the history of apologetics, you will know that this is not the standard tack that is taken. Normally, people will try to argue for Christianity on the basis of some common notions or ideas, cultural factors or ethical conclusions. They will use those as a point of contact for having a conversation with an unbeliever, because the assumption is the unbeliever will not grant that God exists or that God's Word is what it is. But the truth of the matter is, of course, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, we all know that God exists, and we not only know that God, a generic God exists, we actually know that the God of the Bible exists.
The triune God.
The triune God of Scripture. We know that God who has revealed himself, as I've already said, in nature and in Scripture, does in fact exist. And so that's why, as presuppositionalists, we don't have to prove his existence. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the unbeliever is going to admit to that. But ultimately, when it comes down to it, I have a choice between taking Paul's word as divinely inspired or not taking Paul's word as divinely inspired. I think basically those are the two options you have. Romans 1 is Paul's opinion, or it is divinely inspired.
So basically what we're speaking out is what's called the transcendental method, right? I mean, and this is what's different. It's almost, it can be seen almost as backwards to the evidential approach, rather than trying to start on the outside with some common ground with the unbeliever. You start with God's revelation and show how the world, the what we know of the world and even our own thinking requires God.
Yes, that's correct.
Okay.
For instance, if you have if you're discussing an issue of history, I would want to know how a person is interpreting history. What is their philosophy of history that guides their assessment of the so-called facts of history? For instance, Sir Arthur Eddington, who I believe was a British scientist, made the comment once, what my net can't catch ain't fish.
Okay.
Let me repeat that. What my net can't catch ain't fish. Now, what he meant was, what the human mind can't explain, the human mind will ignore.
Okay.
And so when we're talking to people, we need to be aware of how they're handling the facts of history. How they're interpreting them, how they're processing them. You know, to give you the example that Van Til himself used, if we talk about the resurrection of our Lord in a context where we're not dealing with the overall biblical setting, a person could take the bare fact of the resurrection and say, you know, a non-believer could take that fact and say, wow, that's, I'm going to have to change my view of what can happen in the natural universe, in a closed universe. So they haven't embraced the resurrection as proof that Jesus is the divine Son of God, but what they've done is they've simply said, okay, I now have, you know, before I thought that no dead men came back to life, but apparently in this closed universe, that does happen every once in a while.
I see. So you're saying that somebody's philosophical system, whether they're a philosopher or not, just what their presuppositions are going to guide how they interpret things. So
yes.
A materialist would, if they had no conception or no belief in a spiritual world, they would just see that as a very unusual event rather than forcing them to believe in Christianity. So even
right.
proving the facts doesn't do the trick.
Right. Okay. Now understand that the Holy Spirit works, we trust is working in the midst of this conversation. And so it is possible that a person can come to faith in Christ by the proclamation of the fact of the resurrection.
No doubt.
But of course the Scriptures don't stop at the fact of the they don't stop at the fact of the crucifixion.
Mm-mm.
Right? They give the reason for it. Jesus not only died, he died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
And not only was he raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead so that he might bring many sons to glory. I mean, there's a theological context, right? To our discussions, and that's basically what Van Til is wanting to get at. Now, maybe it would be helpful to talk about the fact that the presuppositional argument, it usually takes place in two steps, what we call the internal critique and the external critique.
So it's two steps, but in a different way.
Yes, right. It's two steps in a different way than classical apologetics. And what we mean is, there's first you have the internal critique, and in the internal critique, you have a conversation with an unbeliever, and you I'll use language that's common to our time, but you deconstruct the unbeliever's system of thought based upon their own presuppositions. In other words, based upon their own system, we will show that it's inconsistent and that it falls apart.
So for the sake of the argument, you adopt the other person's beliefs, so to speak, temporarily, and show how it doesn't work at some point.
Correct. That Van Til would say you stand upon the ground of your opponent for argument's sake.
Right.
And that's the internal critique. Then there is, okay, but you don't want to leave them there, right?
No.
Because with the internal critique, all you've done is shown that their way of thinking or living or being just doesn't work. What we need to do is then to take them, as Dr. Van Til would say, onto the ground, take the unbeliever onto the ground of the believer for argument's sake. And this is what is called the external critique, and that's where we show how what they believe is actually better answered or better handled in the Christian way of thinking and the Christian way of living, the Christian way of experiencing life.
The unbeliever, I guess at this point Van Til would say, the unbeliever is using what he called borrowed capital, that the unbeliever has, by the common grace of God, some element of truth within their thinking, but right. That element of truth is not resident within the unbelieving worldview, but is actually something borrowed from the Christian worldview. So this external critique now would be an opportunity to show them how their truth would be more consistent within a Christian world and life view.
Right. That's correct, Jim. Why I appreciate that is that actually allows me to explain why I prefer the term covenantal apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
It's not only covenantal because it's reformed, but it's covenantal because of reality. That is that we are created. God is who He says He is. That means triune. God has, created man to be in fellowship with Him. Created us to be in fellowship with Him, and of course Adam and Eve in the garden fell from the condition they were in when they came from God's hand. But the truth of the matter is, we are in a covenant relationship with God, whether we believe in Him or not. Scott Oliphant, in his book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord, reminds us that we are in a personal relationship with God, whether or not we are Christians. The difference is that the one personal relationship is bad, the other personal relationship is good. And he uses the illustration of a man who's locked up in jail. In that instance, the prisoner has a personal relationship with the state. It just doesn't happen to be a good one. And that's really getting at what Dr. Van Til meant when he talked about we are either covenant keepers or covenant breakers.
But covenantal nonetheless.
Right. That's we're all in relationship to God, and that's what it means to be covenantal. And also, remember, we're made in God's image. So, and we are always, as we do apologetics, as we talk with unbelievers, we know that they are, as well as us, as we are made in God's image. And so when we say that we don't have common ground in terms of our systems of belief, we do have a point of contact, which is the fact that all of us are made in God's image. And we all live in God's world. And we are all governed by the God who has made us and our world. That makes sense?
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay. And that actually helps us when we're actually talking to a person. We can remember that they're not Martians. They're made in God's image.
Right.
and we can appeal to them on that basis.
So now, would we say that that's the point of contact then that we have with the unbeliever?
Yeah, the point of contact is that is actually metaphysical rather than epistemological. That's fancy language for saying it has to do with who we are rather than how we think or what we think.
We actually have nothing in common with the unbeliever in terms of our epistemology. Is that correct?
Well, again, now we're going to get to that point you made earlier, Jim, and that is that the unbeliever actually is not consistent with his or her belief because and they can't be because of what I've just said about reality. Reality is that God is who he says he is, has put us in his world, and has made us in his image.
So we've seen that Van Til's method is really unique. Why would readers want to go read a biography of him? I mean, what kind of impact did Cornelius Van Til have on Reformed theology?
Now, I think in a past conversation, I had mentioned that when I first came to the Reformed faith and was confronted with Van Til's method, I remember thinking to myself, why, of course, this is the way apologetics ought to be done.
Yeah, me too.
and so it was kind of, the light went on. And so I wanted to learn what I could about the man, himself. Because most of the time, if a way of presenting, defending the gospel, defending the faith is biblically sound, I want to learn something about the person who first formulated that way of defending the faith.
And also his historical context in order to see what birthed his theology. Yeah.
The apologetic method, of course, was not dropped from heaven. It came about through Van Til wrestling with God's Word and wrestling with the Reformed faith. And also with Dr. Van Til's own historical context, with the fundamentalist modernist controversy. You there?
Yeah.
Okay. So there have been two biographies written, full length biographies. The second one being just brand new. There was an earlier biography written in the 70s by William White entitled Van Til, Defender of the Faith, or something to that effect. Was much more anecdotal, I'm trying to think of the way to describe it, but not quite as, I think, as thorough as the new volume.
Okay.
In addition, before I speak about the new volume, which is quite literally less than a week old, I'm sure there are several places where there are brief assessments of his work, and I'm thinking in particular about the assessment of Van Til, which includes a biography in the is it the Baker Dictionary or Baker Encyclopedia of Evangelical Theologians? Or Baker Handbook, I forget the full title. John Frame, if I remember correctly, did the chapter on Van Til, and that provides some biographical material, as does Dr. Frame's book, Cornelius Van Til,
An Analysis of
His Thought. And, of course, Van Til's reading, Van Til's Apologetic Readings and Analysis, edited by the late Dr. Greg Bonson. But this new volume, brand new, Cornelius Van Til, Reformed Apologist and Churchman, by John R. Meether, that's part of the PNR American Reformed Biography series. This is number 3 in that series, by John Meether. And John Meether is the former librarian, or former director of the library at Westminster Seminary. He is now librarian and associate professor of church history at the Reformed Theological Seminary down in Oviedo, which is outside of Orlando in Florida.
Yes.
He has written, like I had mentioned earlier, I have not had a chance to read through the whole book, The book has actually only been out for about a week. And it's so far what I see is very intriguing.
This is nice. It's a nice hardback. Got a good binding. These are really nice. They did a really nice job of this.
Now, what will be unique in Professor Mether's presentation is putting Dr. Van Til in the context of not only being a Reformed apologist, but also a churchman. And anybody that's familiar with Dr. Van Til knows that he was raised in the Christian Reformed Church, that is the Dutch Reformed tradition. He was born in the Netherlands and came over as a young person to America with his family and settled in the Midwest, in the Michigan area, I believe. Had some time in Indiana, too, I guess. And then he trained at what we now call Calvin College, and then went to Princeton Seminary.
Yes.
And then, of course, served very briefly as a CRC pastor in Spring Lake, Michigan, before he was entreated to come to Westminster when Westminster was founded in 1929. Some people are probably familiar with the fact that Dr. Van Til was actually asked to be, or if not fully appointed, then he may have been appointed, to be the professor of apologetics at Princeton when Dr. Machen was originally recommended for that position, and it was turned down. The position was offered to Van Til. Van Til turned it down because of the reorganization of the administration at Princeton, which, of course, is what led to the founding of Westminster Seminary. And Dr. Van Til joined with the new denomination, which we now call the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when it was established in 1936. So much of the book will be putting Dr. Van Til within that context about the early days of Westminster and of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
And it certainly looks like John Mether's done his homework. I had spoken with some people, and he has done a wide range of interviews, and he's done due diligence on this biography. So it's going to, I think, as soon as I read it, I'm going to know an awful lot more about the man. And I'm glad to see a lot of this information has been committed to print.
Yes, if you look in the back at the end notes and the bibliographical essay at the end, you'll see that John has done his homework. He's done a fine job so far. It's very engagingly written as well. And hopefully I'll have more to say, as you will, when we've finished reading the book.
Well, Jeff, it's been a pleasure. And we'll have to explore the depths of Van Til in the future, one of my favorite topics. But this has been good just to get a little overview and talk about this biography, so I hope people will go out and pick it up. But we'll be back next week. We'll be talking about something else. But until then, visit castlechurch.org. You can read the show notes, download today's bibliography, and I'll put all of our books and a link to the new bio in there. But you can also find more information about our other programs, and you can subscribe to our podcast feeds and get these programs downloaded automatically. But if you'd like to get a hold of us, please send us your questions or your comments. You can get us at christthecenter@castlechurch.org, or you can even call 215-392-0946 and leave a voicemail. This is Camden Busey and Jeff Waddington, also speaking for Jim Cassidy, who had to leave a little bit early. But we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.